If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to John chapter 19. As we're going to be looking today at verses 31 through 42, we're actually going to be finishing John chapter 19. Now today we come to the bride and body of Christ. You know, it's interesting in Scripture that we as believers are referred to as two different things. And that is, we are called the bride of Christ and we're also called the body of Christ. And we will see both today in type, if you will, fulfilled in what Jesus has done for us in his body. You know, another good title for today's message would be Loving the Body of Christ. And that's always kind of a battle I have when I try to think of what is the main theme of what we're looking at in this particular passage. Oftentimes I'll say, what's your theme? What's the title today? And they want to put it out there in the bulletin or whatever. And a lot of times I'll give them that theme or that title, and then Sunday morning it all changes. And I say, forget all that, put this title up there. And because I sometimes don't know until the very last minute on Sunday morning, because I study through the week and I go over it again on Sunday morning. And the same theme has been here, the body and bride of Christ, but there's something that's emphasized even more today, and that is the love for the body of Christ, the love for the bride of Christ that God has for us. And we're going to see that played out very vividly here in this passage today through Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. You know, the Bible says that we are the church and we are the body of Christ, which means if we take care of each other, then we in reality are loving Jesus. Now grasp that for a moment. Right here today, if you love each other today, when the service is done, if you take the time to go love each other, to pray for someone, can I pray for you? How's your, you know, to ask about them, how are you doing? You know, oftentimes we don't even think about that, do we? We go to church to get what we can get, and I understand that. We're coming to be ministered to. We need to be filled up. We need to be restored. Many of you this morning are hurting, and you need a touch from God. But there's a beautiful thing that happens in the body of Christ the way God has designed it. And even if our needs are great, when we begin to look at other people's needs and begin to minister to them, hey, I'm hurting today, but how can I pray for you? It's amazing what God does. He begins to set us free. And he begins to not only set us free, he uses us to set others free and to show them God's power in their life. And so again, that should be the goal of all of us, is to minister to each other. And in so doing, we are in reality ministering to our master. We are loving his body. Now, again, I found a great, this is so cool to me, because you've always heard the examples of how, you know, if we could only love each other or love God the way our dogs love us. You've probably heard that before, right? I read this article this week. You've got to hear this. It blew me away because it really makes the whole analogy here of loving the body of the master just come to life. A loyal German shepherd in Argentina died this week beside its owner's grave, the article says, where he had been passing his days since his owner died 12 years ago. Capitan, age 15, a German shepherd, first made headlines in 2020 when the local papers reported that the dog had been waiting at his owner's grave in the town of Villa Carlos Paz. His story soon spread and sprang dog lovers around the world. Miguel Guzman died in 2006, and Capitan disappeared from the family shortly after his death, only to be found by Guzman's widow, Veronica, sometime later at her husband's graveside. Despite several attempts to take the dog home, Capitan kept running back to the cemetery, back to the grave of his master, 15 blocks from their house. The canine stayed there so long that the cemetery caretakers took him in as their own. They began to feed him, make sure that he got annual vaccines, and take care of him. Nevertheless, age took its toll. He began to lose his eyesight over the years and got kidney issues. And Christian Stemples, the veterinarian who treated him in his last days, said that he suffered from chronic kidney failure and had treated him for several years for the disease. He said, we had detected the kidney problem 4 years ago, and all this time he's been taken care of with special food and medicine. He is an iconic dog in Carlos Paz, and since he lived most of his life in the cemetery, we decided that he should die there. So he died in that cemetery at his master's grave, and they buried him the same day. The municipality is currently mulling the best way to honor the dog's legacy. How the dog first located his beloved master, they still say, is a mystery. And I quote, we have no idea how he found his master's tomb, because his owner did not even die in Carlos Paz, but in Cordoba. Retired cemetery caretaker Hector Banganos told the Opinion News last year. But he still found the body and stayed there with his master's body until he died. Now that's an extreme example of loving your master. And if we could love God the way this dog loved his master, wouldn't we be walking with the way God wants us to walk? Truly an amazing story. But it really accentuates what today is all about. And that is this, loving the body of Christ. Mark, what do you mean? It's not about his dead body. It's his live body. And guess who his live body is? It's you. You're the body of Christ. And what Jesus desires more than anything is that we would be like Capitan, that German shepherd, and that we would love his body until he returns. And that is that we would love each other, the bride and body of Christ, and show that loyalty to our master in so doing. And that, again, is what today is all about. Well, we take up in the story here in chapter 19, starting in verse 31. Remember, the crucifixion has just taken place. Jesus has just released his body, or rather released his spirit from his body, and pronounced, "It is finished." He's paid for the sins of the world, and yet his body is still hanging on the cross. And that's where we take up here, starting in verse 31 of chapter 19. And notice what it says: "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day," note that, "the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now notice it says that that Sabbath was a high day. What does that mean? Saturdays were not the only days that were Sabbaths for the Jews. Whenever they had the feast days, the first and last day of that week would also be a Sabbath. So you could have a Sabbath on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It didn't matter what day it was, whatever the feast fell on. And because they used a 30-day calendar, they would fall on different days throughout the year every year. So you literally would have Sabbaths every day of the week at different times. That is why this Sabbath, this particular year, Jesus was able to die 3 days and still rise on Sunday, because it wasn't on a Saturday, so to speak. And so again, it explains why this Sabbath fell on this day. And I appreciate John showing us that it was not a normal week, but it was a high holy day where the Sabbath fell on, because that helps to reconcile the 3 days and the 3 nights. But the preparation day here is speaking of the preparation for the Passover meal. They would sacrifice the Passover on that day. They would eat the meal that night. The problem was the bodies were still hanging on the crosses. And for the Jew, that would defile their holy day. Now, how ironic and how hypocritical and how blind could they be to go to the Roman officials and say, "You know what? We can't leave the sinless Son of God hanging on a cross, because it'll defile our holy day as we worship God." Now, they didn't know that's what they were saying, but that's what they were saying. They were so blind to their own sin, they didn't want to leave the one they had killed, who was sinless, who was God in human form, who they were supposed to be celebrating. They didn't want to leave him hanging on the cross, because then they couldn't celebrate God and be pure. It just shows you what religion does to you. And so they have to get him down from the cross. Now, the problem is, it took days oftentimes to die from crucifixion. Why? Crucifixion, the real death, or the reason for most deaths of crucifixion, was suffocation. What would happen is, as you were on the cross, you kept pushing yourself up on the nails with your feet and pulling yourself up with your hands as they tied you to the wood, but you still would have that pressure on the nails and you'd get a breath. And as long as you could hold out, and sometimes and usually for days, you could actually survive. But once you became so exhausted, you couldn't push yourself up anymore, you would just collapse, your shoulders would come out of joint, you'd squeeze in on your lungs, and you would suffocate. Well, the way they sped that up was, if they needed you to die quickly, is they would take this metal bar, they would go up to the prisoner, and they would literally smash his legs and break his shins, and then he would just collapse. And as horrible as that sounds, it probably wasn't even as noticed nearly as you think it would have been with all the other pain they had in their body everywhere else. It was just another pain added. They would collapse, they couldn't breathe, and then they would die quickly. And so they go and they say, "Look, you've got to have these guys to die quickly, because again, we need to get them off the cross so we don't defile our Passover." Now, there's a problem here prophetically, because the Bible says that the Passover lamb who Jesus was a picture of, or the Passover lamb was a picture of Jesus, the lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the requirement was none of his bones could be broken. So you can imagine, if they go to break the legs of Jesus, prophecy would have been broken. It wouldn't have been fulfilled. So the Father's not about to let that happen. That's why Jesus released his spirit before they broke the legs of the other prisoners. And then they didn't have to break the legs of Jesus, because, again, he was already dead. And so that's what happens here. Notice this in verse 32. It says, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who were crucified with him," that is the men on the right and the left. "But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs." Now, something to note, and I just want to say this in passing, and that is, notice the man hanging on the cross, one of them had gotten saved. Do you remember that? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And yet, even though he had given his life to the Lord, and even though Jesus couldn't allow a bone of his to be broken because he had to release his spirit, Jesus allowed him to remain alive to go through the pain of having his legs broken before he entered the kingdom of God. Now, why do I bring that up? Because a lot of people say, "Why would God allow me to go through this pain if he loves me?" now that I'm a child of God, why would God allow my legs to be broken, so to speak? Why would God allow such tragedy? I thought that he loved me. Listen, I don't know all the reasons that God allows everything, but here's what I do know. God saves us, but he doesn't always deliver us from all the pain of this life before we get to heaven. That doesn't mean he doesn't love us. He died on that cross for this man, but he still allowed this man to go through this pain before he passed through the passageway into heaven. And if you're going through some deep and intense pain today and wondering, Lord, why are you allowing this? I thought that if you loved me, you wouldn't let this happen. Listen, God not only let that happen to that man hanging on the cross that had gotten saved while he was hanging there, God allowed it to happen to his own son. And if you think because you're suffering, God doesn't love you, does that mean that God didn't love Jesus Christ? Because no one went through the suffering Jesus Christ did, and the Father allowed it because it was for his purposes, for future glory and the salvation of mankind. And I can assure you that whatever suffering you're going through, God is using it for his future glory, for your future glorification, and for a testimony unto him. Trust him. Trust him. And so, again, Jesus had already released his spirit. He was already dead. There was no reason to break his bones. And again, that fulfills the picture here prophetically of not a bone to be broken. But also, I think there's another picture that the Lord gives us here, and that is in his forgiveness and what he's done on the cross. And why do I believe that? Because it's interesting. And I did a little bit of study this week about where we produce our blood in the body. We produce our blood in the bones, in the marrow of the bones in the body, predominantly the larger bones of the body. And why do I find that interesting in light of the fact that not a bone of the Lord was broken? Because the symbolism here to me is very important, and that is this. Whenever a bone is broken, the production of blood is temporarily interrupted in that bone. And the fact that not a single bone was broken in Jesus means that nothing has interrupted the flow of blood that paid for our sins on the cross, and by the way, pays for your sins still today. Nothing. It says in 1 John that even as we walk with God, he continually washes our sins by his blood. And that means that although his blood is not literally flowing today, the flow of God's blood to forgive you of any and everything you've done is right now here in this room at every moment ready to go, and nothing interrupts it. Well, can God forgive me of this? Can Jesus forgive me of this? Not a bone was broken. The blood flow was never interrupted the entire time that the Lamb of God lived. And because of that, the spiritual blood flow that cleanses you from all sin, regardless of what you've done and when you do it, is always available. See, that's wonderful to me, because I sin a lot. I don't like it, I don't want to, but it's a reality. And it's good to know that that flow is always there to wash me and to cleanse me. And so I rejoice in that. And I think there's something symbolic in that as well here in what the Lord had done. And notice it says here in verse 34, when they saw Jesus was dead, they knew they didn't have to break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, the spear he's talking about here is probably not what you have in your mind. We have this picture of almost like a javelin, you know, in the Olympics or whatever, a large spear they would do battle with. This was a smaller spear. It was probably about 3 feet long, had a very, very sharp pointed end, as you can imagine, was very slender, and was used for close hand-to-hand combat, as well as when the soldiers would watch whatever they needed it for. But if they were watching someone on the cross and they wanted to put someone to death early, all they had to do was pierce their heart and put them to death, or whatever form they wanted to use. And that's exactly what he did with this spear. And by the way, this spear wouldn't have been there he wouldn't have wanted to run it into the ribs, because that would have gotten in his way, which is all the more reason he went between the ribs in order to take the life of the Lord. And again, not a bone was broken, which again, John emphasizes here, but it would have easily fit between the ribs. And he would have no doubt placed it very specifically between the ribs where the heart was, jabbed it in, brought it right back out. And that's when the water and the blood flowed out. Again, missing the ribs, not breaking a bone, but doing what it was that the soldier wanted to do to the Lord and to make sure that he was dead. Now, again, it's interesting that blood and water came out, because what doctors tell us is that, again, if you have something like congestive heart disease, your heart can gather water around it, and it can happen over a period of time. But for water to gather in a 24-hour period, all around Jesus, his heart that quickly, or even less amount of time, shows basically that his heart was broken. It was a heart condition from the pressure. It was from all the pressure and the stress. That's the way the body reacts, is to surround the heart with all that blood. And it's interesting to realize in some way, you could even say that Jesus literally died of a broken heart. But they pierced him in the side, and they made a wound in his side, so much so the wound was large enough down between the ribs that he told Thomas later on, put your hand here, feel the wound. See where I've been pierced. And he was able to feel it and see where the Lord was pierced. But it had a very strong, significant spiritual meaning as well. And what was that? Even as we had the first Adam, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the second Adam. And even as God brought the bride for Adam out of Adam's side, now we see the bride of Christ coming literally from the side of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Mark, what do you mean? The Bible says that we are the bride of Christ, that we are the body of Christ, and we were born through the blood of Christ. Isn't it interesting that the flow of blood that poured out of his life, the blood and the water came from his side, and I believe it was God saying, now my bride has been born. And so why blood and water? The blood cleanses our sin. The water washes us, as in the water of the washing of the word, as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it will be official in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when God pours his spirit out on the people. And the birth of the church happening at this moment, officially ratified when God pours his spirit out. And you, the bride of Christ, coming out of his side. It's beautiful. A new birth. The church being born. You know, it's interesting. When a baby is born, what happens? Blood and water. Not a pleasant thought, but neither is hanging on a cross and blood and water pouring from the Lord's heart down his side. But it's how birth is given. And Jesus, again, here giving birth to his bride, bringing his bride, if you will, into existence from his side. And that's us, and we are here. And although this is grotesque to think about, I'm so thankful for it. Because had he not done this, we would not be forgiven. We would not be here. And notice John wants to make sure that nobody misses this. In verse 35, he says, and he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. John is saying, look, I saw the fact that not a bone was broken. I saw the fact that blood and water ran out. And I don't think John even knew at the time that he saw this, that it would represent the body of Christ being born. But as John looked back and years later wrote this book, as the Holy Spirit inspired him, John no doubt realized this was the birth of the bride of Christ. This was the church, the beginning of what he was doing, the new thing that he did through his blood and through his body. And again, he's emphasizing the fact that he saw it because it does several things. First of all, it confirms that the Lord was actually dead. You know, there used to be some people, I haven't heard this in recent years, but there used to be some that would say, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of passed out for a while, and he came to, you know, 2-3 days later and got out of the grave, so he didn't really die and resurrect. Well, again, doctors will tell you scientifically that's impossible when you examine what happened to him, but especially here with a spear being driven into his heart, we know that that's not true. But again, I find it interesting that it's just a picture here of the bride of Christ being born and being brought into existence. And John says, I say this that you might believe. And look at verse 36. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And quite literally, it was fulfilled. And then look at verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Who's he talking about? In context, this comes out of Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. And what he's talking about in context is the nation of Israel at the second coming will see Jesus coming back from the heavens, and they're going to see that they pierced him. They pierced their Messiah. The context here out of Zechariah is the second coming, and this is where this comes from, that they'll see him pierced, and the fact that he's talking about the nation of Israel will recognize they killed their own Messiah, and they did it by crucifixion. Look what it says. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is the Jews and those who are there in Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They'll begin to pray and give praise to God. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. That is when he comes back in the second coming. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. Note where this is. It's in Israel and in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo, that is where battles took place. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi, that is even the priest by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of Shammai by itself, their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and all their wives by themselves, that is all the tribes of Israel that are there when the Lord comes back, they're going to see him there in Jerusalem and they're going to be weeping, realizing we really crucified our Savior. Jesus was who he said he was, and they're going to mourn. Some of them will have been saved through the great tribulation and they'll be mourning yet rejoicing at the return of their Lord. Some of them will be grieving because they rejected him, but they'll be weeping as a nation. This is powerful. But guys, what makes this even more interesting and more powerful is the Bible says in the last days, God will bring the Jews back into the land. You know, there's some people that say that's not going to happen, that God really isn't doing this. This is all by chance. Some of the Jews are back, but it's not God's plan for them to be back in the land. It's not God's will for them to be back in the land. This just kind of was this random rare thing that happened or whatever, not according to the scriptures. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, it says that God will bring them back in the land in the last days, that God will revive the nation of Israel in the last days. In chapter 38, it says God will pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel, and they'll come to know, a large portion of them will come to know their Messiah. And then this right here in Zechariah says that they will be where when the Lord returns? They will be in Israel, and they will be in Jerusalem, watching the second coming and the return of the Lord as he comes back from the heavens. So the scriptures clearly refute anyone that says that God is not and will not bring the Jews back into their land in the last days. And again, that's exactly what's happening right now. So we see now the body of Christ, now again, finished on the cross, all the drama, everything is over with. John has testified to what he's seen. And now we come to the second part of today and what we're going to focus on here and really the main theme, and that is their focus on the body of Christ. Look at verse 38. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came by night, so you have Joseph, now Nicodemus, who came at first by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So these two men come together for the body of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who, by the way, were both secret believers up to this point on the Sanhedrin, and they were secret believers due to the fear of those around them. If they had professed Christ, they'd have been thrown out of Israel, they basically couldn't have gotten a job. They would have been hated. They may have been put to death like Jesus was. They would have been shunned by all their family, by all their friends. Their life in Israel would have been over except for the church, which again, God is going to use to minister to them greatly and did use to minister to them greatly, no doubt. But again, it was a big deal. And so now you know why they were afraid. But this is cool to me. After the death of Jesus, and they see how much Jesus loved them and was willing to die for them, and the realization that he indeed was who he said he was, now they step forward and say, we're no longer ashamed. And not only are we not ashamed, we're after the body of Christ. Guys, note this. This is just like us. Many of us start out as secret believers at the office or with family and friends. You know why? We're afraid that we'll be rejected. My family won't like me. My friends will make fun of me. The office will do whatever. And so we find ourselves hiding. This is a normal human reaction. When I gave my life to the Lord at the very beginning, I was excited to know the Lord, but I wouldn't share my faith very easily. I was very afraid to share it because I didn't know what people would think, what people would say, what they would do. And so there was this kind of, you know, hindrance to sharing. But the longer I walked with the Lord, and then more importantly, being filled with the Holy Spirit, I said, I don't care what anybody thinks. I care about what God thinks. I care about what Jesus thinks, and I'm going to share my faith. And it's a very natural progression for every believer. Not everyone starts out fearful at first, but most of us start out fearful at first. And then we get to the point where we say, you know what? I'm going to be more concerned about whether God loves me than mankind loves me. And I'm going to love God and I'm going to love people. But I realize when I do that, there are going to be some people that don't love me back. This is exactly where Joseph and Nicodemus were. And again, it's kind of borne out here all the more in the language, because notice it says Nicodemus, who at first came by night. Why? He was ashamed. He didn't know whether Jesus was the real deal or not. He didn't want to get in trouble for, you know, what's going on? Do I know who this guy really is? And I'm too afraid to let my friends know that I'm going to the Lord. And now I love this. He comes boldly after he looks at the cross, after he sees what Jesus has done for him, and he thinks, no one has ever loved me like this man has loved me. I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to openly acknowledge him. And again, that's what happens to us as we walk longer with the Lord. And we're also going to see the love of Jesus at this point in both their lives, because notice what happens here. They override their tradition and their religion and are not afraid to defile themselves Levitically, even though it's the Passover. You see, this is the Passover. If you got around a dead body, guess what? You're Levitically defiled. You can't celebrate the Passover. The meal was that night. And all their family, the family on both sides, Nicodemus's family, they would have all known, you're defiled. What happened? Joseph of Arimathea's family, you're defiled. What happened? Everyone would have heard, you went and got the body of Christ. You believe he's the Messiah. And on top of it, you defiled yourself for him. and they were mocked, no doubt, and hated, no doubt. And yet they said, you know what? I love Jesus. I don't care. Guys, I want to encourage you and I want to challenge you. Make a stand for Jesus, regardless of the response you're going to get from your family and friends, because one day when you stand before him in glory, you're going to be glad you made a stand for him and not against him. And I can tell you this, when you're entering the kingdom of God, you're not going to be worried about that person at the office that made fun of you every day. That's going to be the last thing on your mind. Don't be ashamed of him. Don't be afraid of man's threats. Don't fear losing your family. You've got a much better family in the body of Christ. And hopefully, by walking with the Lord, you'll have both. The body of Christ and their family, as well as your new family getting saved, if you lead them to the Lord. So again, don't be afraid of it. But I just love their hearts. I love seeing what happens, the transformation in those that say, I'm going to walk and I'm going to follow Jesus. That's exactly what they did. And look at verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Now notice the tomb was in a garden and nearby the cross. And I believe we know exactly where that garden is today. Now, it was pointed out here recently to me that it doesn't really matter so much where the garden tomb was. The bottom line, all that matters is Jesus died and he resurrected from the dead. But I do believe it matters, and here's why. Because it helps to show and prove the Bible is accurate. Because Golgotha is at the top of Mount Moriah, and it's the place that looks like a skull, and right next to it is a garden, and in that garden is a tomb. And to me, to say, you know what, we know that this is the place where the Lord was buried. I know it doesn't change anything spiritually in that sense, but it does build faith and it does encourage us. And also, it's an exciting place to go and visit to realize that this is, I feel, very likely the place where Jesus actually died. Now, what are the reasons I believe that for? Number one, it's next to Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. And it says the garden was right next door. They only had a short amount of time to take the body and move the body over there and get it ready for burial. Secondly, it was a rich man's tomb as prophesied. A rich man's tomb. Archaeologists have confirmed, and they strongly believe, and of course I know this to be true from the scriptures, that only one person ever used the tomb. And they say the reason they know that is they found no bones in the tomb. But the reason they know at least one person used it is somebody, for some reason, very quickly carved out an area to make the tomb larger to fit someone in the tomb. So again, being used by one person, that would be Jesus. The reason there's no bones there is because Jesus got up and walked out. And you see, the way tombs worked back then is you would buy a family tomb and everybody in the family would be buried there. You would bury them one at a time. When they decayed, what would happen? You take the bones, put them in an ossuary, set the bones aside, and the next family member would be buried there. And this went over and over and over. So when they find the tombs today, they're filled with bones from top to bottom. And so, again, this is another reason that they believe this indeed was a tomb that was only used one time. They know it was a wealthy man's tomb. That's very obvious by it. It has a quickly dug extension to the tomb, not done the way a wealthy man would have done it, but done suddenly and rushed. In other words, whoever was buried there, as we said, didn't quite fit in the tomb, which means someone was buried there that wasn't the same height as Joseph of Arimathea. Now, we don't know how tall he was, but whoever this was taller than Joseph. Next, they found a vault near the tomb with the inscription, buried near his Lord. So whoever was buried there believed they were buried near his Lord. And lastly, excavations found over this particular tomb, a temple of Venus. And they had to take the temple of Venus apart, dig it out, and remove everything. Why is that interesting? Because according to Eusebius, a historian of that day, he says that Emperor Hadrian built a temple to Venus over Jesus' tomb in order to slight the Christians. And so I believe we have found the exact tomb. Again, I know that doesn't matter as far as our salvation, but I find it extremely exciting. And I think it adds even credence to the story here as John tells us what happened and where they were. Now, notice even as he came wrapped in a stone bed, he leaves now wrapped in a stone bed. Jesus, when he was born, they rubbed him in salt, the babies. They would wrap them in strips and put them in it would have been a stone trough. It was an animal's trough. It wouldn't have been like the manger that we have at Christmas, although that's quaint. It would have been a stone trough. Now, once again, the preparation was they would wrap them in linen clothes and then lie them in a stone tomb. It's exactly how Jesus came. It's exactly how he left. And the Jews said that they should leave the same way they came. But there's also something significant for us because the angel told Joseph and Mary that when he was wrapped and laid in the manger, it was a sign. What was it a sign of? It was a sign that he would go the same way that he came, buried in a stone trough, if you will. Again, when it came to burial, it was common to cover the body in a sweet-smelling spice or spices, then wrap it in strips of linen. Even at Jesus' birth, when they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh was used in burials. We see here that it says that they used myrrh as well. And also, it's interesting to note here the care in which they take Jesus' body, or the care in which they used to take care of Jesus' body. If you stop for just a moment to think about it, it's really quite amazing. And I've never really stopped and walked through all the steps and everything they did in taking care of the body of Christ. But notice here what happens. Look at this, starting here in verse 40. Or first of all, let me point out before we even get to that, they went to Pilate and they asked for the body. They asked for the body. They carry the body to a place of preparation. Then they would remove the crown of thorns, gently clean the blood and the wounds to prevent further bleeding, cover the body in sweet ointments and perfumes, then wrap it in the clean linens and lay it in the tomb. And guys, this is exactly how we should be treating each other, the church, the body of Christ. And Mark, you might say to me, Mark, how could that be? You know, what do you mean by that? How are we supposed to do that? Guys, note this, and I want you to note the parallels of the way that Nicodemus and Joseph dealt with the body of Christ, and look at how the Lord wants us to deal with the body of Christ, because it's a beautiful parallel, and I believe a picture that the Holy Spirit has given us. First of all, they asked for the body from Pilate, even as we should be asking for each other before the Father in heaven. Now, Pilate's not a picture of the Father, don't get me wrong, but they went and asked for the body of Christ. What is my point? We need to be asking for the body of Christ. Father, I pray for so-and-so. I pray for so-and-so. Lord, I pray that you would touch their life. Help them with this surgery. Lord, help them. Draw them in. We need to be praying for each other, asking for the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And so one of the first things I believe God wants us to be doing is praying for each other, asking for each other, even as Joseph and Nicodemus did here. Secondly, notice they carried the body, getting blood all over themselves and bearing the weight of the body as they did it. Now again, they would have been defiled Levitically by the blood, but they didn't care about being defiled. They had the Lamb of God. But also notice this, they carried the weight of his body to the place of the tomb. And again, I've been told that dead weight is a lot heavier than someone that's alive, because someone that's alive, they can kind of move with you as you walk and help you a little bit, even just, you know, the way it works ergonomically, I guess. But at the same time, a dead body, it's dead weight. What is my point? Listen, if we're going to love each other in the body of Christ, it may take getting a little bloody from time to time. And what do I mean? Sometimes you share things with people that are pretty, pretty tough. And sometimes people share things with you about what's going on in their life that are pretty tough. And if I can use an analogy, pretty bloody. But notice what they did. They didn't care to get a little bit of blood on them. And secondly, they didn't care to help carry the load. What does the Bible say we're to do for brothers and sisters in Christ? We're to bear one another's burdens. Sometimes people come up and they say, Pastor, I'm sorry to lay this heavy thing out on you, but I need somebody to pray for me. And I'm saying, don't ever be afraid to do that. God carries the weight. I don't carry that weight. God does. My job is to come alongside and to help you with that burden and take it to the Lord. He's got plenty big enough shoulders to carry it. And when you're ministering to those around you, the body of Christ, it may be a little bloody sometimes. And it may be a little bit weighty sometimes, but we're called to carry that weight and help them carry that burden. And we do that by praying with them and helping them and loving them, bearing one another's burdens. Notice the next thing that would have happened in preparing the body for burial, they would have had to gently remove the crown of thorns. And the fact they put the crown of thorns and crammed them down, no doubt in violence on the Lord's head, and then beat him on the head after the crown of thorns was there, no doubt there were thorns that broke off in his head and broke off in the skin along with that. So when they came and they took his body and they took the crown of thorns off, there were thorns no doubt still sticking in the Lord's head. And all the other cuts and bruises that were there. So too, when we help other believers remove mental sticking points and painful memories that they bear. You ever had somebody come to you and say, you know what, I have things I can't get out of my mind. They are so painful. Listen, the Lord bore the pain in his head for you. And we as other believers ought to come alongside our brothers and sisters and say, you know what? Even as thorns needed to be gently removed from the Lord's scalp as they drove them in with a beating, can I pray for you? Can I ask that God will remove those painful things that are in your memory from childhood and those painful things that are in there from maybe a bad marriage or something that went wrong in your life? Let me pray for you. Guys, this is what the Lord does by his Spirit, but this is also what we're called to do as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We're to gently remove the painful things stuck in the head of the body of Christ. And the picture couldn't be more vivid. Notice the next thing they would have done in cleaning the body, they would have had to wipe away all the blood and spit from the face and the rest of the body, the spit on the face and the blood everywhere else. Even as we, through encouragement and prayer, wipe away the shame, the hatred, and the abuse from the faces and bodies of those we minister to who have had a terrible abusive past. You don't know how I was mocked, Pastor. You don't know what they said to me. You don't know the things that happened. Then we need to say this, let me pray for you. Because Jesus had to have the spit wiped off of his face as well. He had to have the blood gently cleaned from every part of his body as they prepared him for burial. And he did that to show you that he'll do the same thing for you. Let me pray for you. And God, remove their shame. Lord, take away the bloody mess that is left behind all the abuse they've been through. Have mercy on them, God. And you, get this, you are ministering to the body of Christ, God's people, but you're ministering to Jesus at the very same time. It's a beautiful thing that the Lord has given us a privilege to do. You know, actually, I'm jealous of Nicodemus and Joseph. Can you imagine getting to be the two men that got to carry his body and gently clean it and wash it and perfume it and just even to love his body, even like that German shepherd loving his master, but how much more us loving the body of Christ? And I think, Lord, how awesome it would have been to have been Nicodemus or Joseph. And then God says to us in spirit, you are Nicodemus and Joseph. I'm giving you the same privilege today. You may not be cleaning my physical body, but you can minister on Sunday morning to all the people around you at Calvary Chapel, and you will be ministering to my body. You will be cleaning my wounds. You'll be pulling my thorns out of their mental processes. You'll be ministering to them the way that they did me. Guys, this is an honor and a privilege that we have to be able to love each other this way. It is a gift of God. The world doesn't know this and the world will never understand it, but you've been given that gift. And here's what's really cool. As you begin to minister to the body of Christ, here's what happens. But I've got my own problems. How can I minister to them? Listen, when you begin to die to yourself and minister to others, God begins to minister to you. And how many times have I heard people say, I was healed as I began to minister to others? That's how God does it. I love it here because they go to his back. No doubt they would have had to clean off his back and they would have cleaned off from all the wounds and the scourging, even as we can help people cleanse the wounds of those that have betrayed them and stabbed them in the back over the years. We can say, you know what? The Lord knows what it feels like to have your back abused. Let me pray for you. Then they would have cleaned the holes and the piercings in his hands and his feet. I think about how many people come up over the years and how many people you've met that said, you know what, I can't believe I did that with my hands. I can't believe I walked to that place and sinned against God in that way. The Lord has cleansed the hands and the feet as well. Everything that you've ever done wrong with your hands, every place you've ever gone that you shouldn't go, he's cleansed it. And now you have the opportunity to minister to the body of Christ around you and say, let me help you cleanse your hands. Let me help you cleanse your feet. Let me pray for you. And that's how it works. And then what they would do once the body was clean, I love this, one of the sweetest things of all, they would take this sweet ointment, 100 pounds, it tells us, of sweet smelling ointments and perfumes and completely wrap his body and wrap the strips as they put them on his body so that the body would have this beautiful fragrance and the tomb of death would suddenly begin to smell like this beautiful room of fragrance. And that's what happens when you tell people, Jesus can forgive your mental pain. Jesus can forgive those that stabbed you in the back. Jesus can forgive you of all the sins you did with your hands and your feet. All the pains that you have in every area, he can forgive you. And instead of living in this tomb of death and stench all around you with all these problems, he can surround your life with the fragrance of heaven, the fragrance of Jesus in your life. That's what he does for us. He restores, he heals. You know, I've been in some situations where something had happened that hurts pretty bad. And during the process of getting you all stitched up or all fixed up or all wrapped up, you don't like that process, but it's kind of nice to be sitting there with all the bandages and the ointment and something to take a little bit of the pain away and just be able to go. Some of you are here this morning and you've been beaten to death. And some of you, nobody even knows it but you. And what the Lord wants to do by his spirit right now, as well as other believers in this room, is he wants to put ointment on it and wrap it with clean, fresh linen strips of healing and let you just go and begin to heal. That's what God does by his spirit. And that's the privilege we have with each other as the body of Christ. Lastly, they would lay his body in the stone bed. Again, I find that interesting where they laid the Lord. They had to carve out a larger area. I've pointed that out last week and this week, but obviously it wasn't where Joseph was. Jesus was taller than Joseph, and they can tell that it happened quickly. Again, a rich man would have never left his tomb unfinished. And so they carved it out quickly, which would also explain the fact they got him right off the cross, got him right in there, began to prepare him, and then carved this out very quickly in the rock so that he would fit down in there in the rock. But this brings up the last thing I want to bring up, because some of you feel like that your life is so weird, and maybe you're so awkward, or maybe you never fit into anything. You're thinking, I don't even fit into the body of Christ. I remember when I got saved, I never felt like I fit into the world. I always felt awkward in the world. So I got saved, and I got in the body of Christ, and you know what? I feel a little bit awkward now in the body of Christ. I do. I'm just telling you. I don't, you know, people think you must be able to talk freely and you always feel relaxed and you're a pastor and you go there. No, I gather with you guys and I go to different things and I oftentimes feel very awkward, and maybe you notice it. And I'm not naturally social, and I'm basically awkward. And I remember coming into the body of Christ thinking, am I at least going to fit in here? And I found out, well, kind of, but not real great. So for people like me, and for those of you that might think you don't fit in too well, God has carved out a place so that his body will fit. Every part of his body has a place. Don't think you've been left out. The Lord has carved out a spot for you so the body will fit, and you're a part of that body. And I want to encourage you in something. Although it may be awkward from time to time down here, depending on your personality, like it is sometimes for me, in heaven, it's all going to be gone. In heaven, we're all going to be socialites, and we're all going to love each other, and we're all going to get along, and we're all going to be filled with the joy of the Lord. That's the future that awaits us. So guys, I leave us lastly with a couple of things I want us to think about. Number one, and that is this. Are you loving the body of Christ? Are you ministering to the body of Christ? Are you helping the body of Christ with their pains and aches? Are you cleansing the body of Christ? Are you putting ointment and fragrance on the body of Christ? Look for people today that are hurting. I'm the one hurting. I get that. We're a bunch of hurting people, and we have a God that's here to minister to us. But if we can look for other people that are hurting, not only do we get a chance to minister to Jesus and his body, God will minister to us in the process, because he said, if you lose your life, you'll find it. He'll begin to bring healing to us if we minister to others. Look and pray for ways you can minister to the body of Christ. And lastly, if you're not a part of the body of Christ, God wants to minister to you this morning, but you first have to give your life to him. And it's simply a matter of confessing your sins, believing he died for you on the cross, and then giving your life to him. If you do that, you're a part of the body of Christ, and now you will have the ministry of the Spirit as well as God's people as well.